I've said it before, but I'll say it again. What a blessing it is as I have my space at the back of the sanctuary to look and see that we have upwards of 20 some odd young children in our congregation. And I'm not just saying that because 25% of them are mine, but we are blessed to have so many children and young families with us, and we are also incredibly blessed that we aren't entirely skewed to that direction, that we have everything from young children and young families to those who have walked with the Lord for significantly longer than I have been alive, and we are incredibly blessed by God for the breadth of life and ministry and experience that He has placed among us, and the ways that He has prepared us for the ministry that we have in our congregation and in our communities surrounding us in the Lakeland. So now we have the blessing, as my brother Dick has prayed, to come to God's Word, and we would love to see and know the truth as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. So last week we looked at a relatively small passage, and it brought us back into the travels and the ministry of the Apostle Peter. He was involved in the healing of Aeneas and the raising of Tabitha from the dead. And that account served to kind of re-engage us with Peter's ministry. It providentially set Peter up for the call that he was about to receive. And it asked us to enter into the upcoming narrative, what we're going to look at this morning, with hearts deeply aware of the incredible glory and power, not of Peter, but of Jesus Christ. Though Peter would prove to be a prominent figure and a prominent instrument throughout the book of Acts, he is just that. He is an instrument in the Lord's hands, a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon. And rather than reading straight through our passage this morning, we're changing up our format a little bit. We're going to split it up because it is a rather long passage. We're going to split it up into five sections, five acts, and we'll work through each as we go. So I'd invite you to keep your finger in your Bibles as we work through Acts chapter 10. And if you are looking in the Pew Bibles, as you could see, it's page 864. So a brief outline of the kind of divisions that we have in this series here. We have Act 1 is just verse 43 of chapter 9, and that gives us our setting. Where is Peter and what is the setting going into this? And then we have Act 2, which is chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. That is our intro to Cornelius. Who is Cornelius? Act 3 is verses 9 to the beginning of verse 23. That is the vision that Peter receives from the Lord. Next, the end of verse 23 to verse 48, the bulk of our passage is Peter going to Cornelius and preaching to him, and Cornelius and the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. And then finally, in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 11, we have the response of the church in Jerusalem to the happenings in chapter 10. So that being said, we're going to get into Acts chapter 10, but first, verse 43 of chapter 9, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So that's the passage I kind of warned us about last week, that I wasn't forgetting it as we wrapped up chapter 9, but it just fit better with this morning's passage. Anyone who thinks of Christianity as this stuffy religion bogged down with rules and laws that are impossibly restricting is someone who does not yet truly understand Christianity, and they also most definitely haven't met with Old Testament Judaism yet, with the myriad of cleanliness and ceremonial laws. And it's because of such laws that Simon, the tanner, his profession is mentioned here, and it is something that Luke is pretty on top of. He likes to name names, and particularly name names and their vocations, but Simon the Tanner's profession is not just mentioned once. We get it three times in our passage. And as far as the Jewish ritual cleanliness laws were concerned, tanners ended up falling in, at best, kind of a gray area as far as who you could associate with, because they were in regular contact with dead bodies. And being in regular contact with dead bodies, they were regularly ritually unclean, and so they kind of ended up on the periphery. And so it's significant for us as we look at the setting of where Peter is and going into the coming passage, he is staying in Simon the Tanner's home. And it helps us see Peter has already started to catch some of the vision of what Jesus had proclaimed to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, when Jesus had said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And staying with Simon the Tanner, Peter is getting just a taste of the freedom of worship that comes only through Christ. This meant he wasn't worried to stay with a tanner because of this realization, this understanding that cleanliness before God is no longer found in ritual or in the sacrifices in the temple, but is now to be found in Jesus. And having that freedom in mind, Peter's freedom in mind, the kind of freedom that couldn't be obtained under the Old Testament law or through any human establishment. Did I just lose? There we go. We're back. Or any human establishment, but can only be found in Christ. We get to our introduction of Cornelius, starting in chapter 10 here. We read, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." It's a relatively simple introduction, but it gives us some very important details. First, that we're in Caesarea. That's important because Caesarea at the time was the seat of Roman power and authority. It was a thoroughly Gentile place. And we are officially not in Kansas anymore. We are not in Jerusalem, which was the seat of Judaism, the seat of the temple. We are now in Caesarea, which is the Roman seat in the area. We do note that it has been visited both by Philip and Saul so far, but we haven't heard much about it. Our second detail we get here, we meet Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort. This identification of the man, the rank, and the title lets us know that this is a Roman citizen and one of some consequence. He would have been in control of some 100 or so men and was a seasoned leader within the military structure of Roman military. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce, he quotes a Greek historian that predates Christ by quite a bit, Polybius, regarding kind of some of the necessary qualifications of a centurion. Polybius said, "Centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, But Abel, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and to die at their post. The character of Cornelius is important to us because it lets us understand that this is not a flighty, easily influenced nobody. But he is one of notable constitution. He would have considered his faith, and he is someone. He is recognizable. And finally, we learn that he is a devout man who feared God. Like the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts 8, he was a Gentile follower of Yahweh. Again, back to F.F. Bruce, he said that many Gentiles in those days, why they weren't quite prepared to become full converts to Judaism, largely due to the requirement for circumcision, which was an obvious barrier for men. But they were attracted by the simple monotheism of the Jewish synagogue worship and by the ethical standards of the Jewish way of life. And so they weren't required to worship the Roman pantheon. They were attracted by this Judaism. But among these Gentiles attracted to Judaism, there is as much variety in devotion and in faith as there is in the church today. Cornelius wasn't just passingly interested in the monotheistic Jewish God, but he was serious in his faith. He was serious about his belief in Yahweh. We're told he was fervent in prayer and faithful in his generosity, and he led a devout household. And God chooses to use Cornelius and his faithfulness in a pivotal moment in the spread of the gospel. I had mentioned last week that this is kind of the second climax of the book of Acts. We had the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and now we meet with Cornelius, who calls for Peter immediately when instructed to do so. So chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. It's around noon. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came again to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. So this passage, I don't know whether it's a prescription for or a warning against praying on an empty stomach. But Peter, he's hungry, he wants some lunch, and then he has a vision about lunch. But he's presented with a variety of animals, both clean and unclean, and he's commanded, "Rise, kill, and eat." And we need to also recognize that being commanded, "Rise, kill, and eat," would have meant that even the clean animals were unclean for him because they hadn't been properly prepared under Jewish custom and law. So none of it was anything that he would have been okay with eating. And we see that from his stay at the tanner's house, he's willing to walk in kind of the ceremonially gray areas in freedom. But in accordance with everything that he had been taught as a devout Jew, he still had very strict standards. He would walk in the gray, but this was on the other side of that line. And for us today, we might scoff at those standards. Why would he be? God told him, get up and eat. So why wouldn't he get up and eat? But if I came before you, or if God came before you and told you in a vision, you are now allowed to marry your biological sister. Rise, marry, and have children. I think all of us would be pretty hesitant. No. No, I have not, would not, will not. But both of these commands are found in Leviticus. They're only seven chapters apart. In Leviticus 11, we have the food laws, and Leviticus 18, we have laws for sexual conduct. It's a topic for another Sunday about how God's ceremonial laws for the Jews are different from his moral laws, which continue to stand today. But we need to not scoff at Peter's hesitation to break this law that would have been ground into him from very square one. And part of the reason for that, we'll see the reaction of the Jewish church in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 11. This is serious stuff. To break God's law about food would have been unthought of. And yet he is told to rise and kill and eat. And he gets no immediate clarity. He's still trying to work out, what on earth did I just see? Was I just hungry for lunch or what? But he's still pondering this refrain that he'd been given, what God has made clean, do not call common. And then the messengers arrive and they call for Peter, and the Spirit prompts him, behold, these men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So he goes down, and in the hospitality of the day, he invites them to come in as his guests. They've been traveling on the road. Come in, spend the night, and we'll go as soon as we wake up in the morning. Recognizing these are Gentiles, but it would have been no danger to Peter's ritual purity to invite them to come in and stay with him, because it's into a Jewish household with Jewish food laws, and they could come in and stay with him, but the shoe could not be on the other foot. It's interesting, these food laws would have been a significant player in the reason for the mismatch between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews had strict food laws, the Gentiles could eat whatever they wanted. And so to go and stay with a Gentile meant you were at risk of being offered food that wasn't, you probably would be offered food that wasn't prepared properly, and as such you would end up ritually unclean or worse. But in the guests that he invites in, they give a little purpose statement. This is why we're here. And we get a little bit more detail between Cornelius' summons of Peter. Cornelius was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. What does Peter have to say? What does this itinerant Jewish preacher and apostle of Christ have to offer this powerful and well-to-do Gentile soldier? What does Peter have to offer him? The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered into Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and his close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted it up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So, first of all, immediately on Peter's arrival, we see exactly why the last account from chapter 9 was so imperative. What does Cornelius do? The second Peter walks in, he falls to the ground to worship Peter. Cornelius misplaces his worship. Given his authority and his connections as a centurion, he would have been well familiar with what Peter had been doing in the region and what he had done and the miracles he had performed up to and including even the raising of the dead. So he goes, all right, I must worship this man. And he falls down and worship, and Peter clarifies right away, no. I too am a man. Particularly for one coming from a Roman Gentile perspective, it was not uncommon for the gods to come and walk around in the guise of men. So, reasonable assumption, this must be a god walking among men. Nope, I am a man. The power that Peter was wielding was not his own. Indeed, it would be more accurate to say that Peter was being wielded by the Spirit as God's instrument. And then Peter knows his audience. He knows who he's speaking to, and he knows that this Gentile and yet God-fearing audience were familiar with Jewish religious custom. And he said, what I'm doing here is unheard of. I shouldn't be here talking to you. But then he reveals that that message that he'd received on the rooftop that had left him so perplexed, he had a two-day or so journey to get to Caesarea, and that message had coalesced in his mind, and he had been given clarity by the Spirit, and he had realized that what the Lord has called clean, he could not call unclean. These food laws were important, tremendously so, to Jewish people. And just to retract those food laws would have been unheard of. But what we see here is God moving from the lesser to the greater. Peter knew freedom going and staying with Simon the Tanner. Baby steps. Okay, we'll take a bigger step here. There's freedom from the food laws of the Old Covenant. That would have been mind-blowing. And then an order of magnitude greater is the calling clean of a Gentile who fears the Lord and does what is right. That a Gentile would be called acceptable before God. But what God has called clean, who was Peter, and indeed who was anyone to call unclean. So Peter declares the gospel before these Gentiles, people who, even as followers of Yahweh, could never be welcome in full measure amongst the Jews, who indeed they could not be. And even those who were willing among the Gentiles, who were willing to be circumcised, they still would have been on the periphery. But now Peter preaches before these Gentiles peace through Jesus Christ, the one who is Lord of all, not just the Lord of the Jews. And this assertion of Peter that in any nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, that is not some universalist flag in the ground saying that as long as you do what is right before God, it doesn't really matter who you worship. He's not saying all roads lead to heaven. Cornelius, even as a God-fearing, Yahweh-worshipping Gentile, still needed Peter to come and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's not saying, doesn't really matter who you worship. What he's saying is, if you worship Christ, if you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your station. Remember, we also interacted with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It doesn't matter your physical deformity. It doesn't matter. What matters is Christ and what Christ has done. Even the Jews, even God's own people, still needed the saving work of Christ to set them straight. For he was the one that the prophets were sent to bear witness. And so hearing the gospel preached, even while Peter's still talking, I can picture Peter up there giving his little oration. And I know we hear Cornelius invited his friends and family, and we picture like someone standing up in a living room. That would not have been the case. A centurion throwing something like this, this was not a little gathering. He would have had a large area in his home that was used for gatherings such as this, and Peter was not preaching to a small group of people. But he's up there preaching, and I can picture him up there preaching, and all of a sudden, things go wild. The salvation of God comes upon them, and as a sign, as a recognizable and public affirmation of this momentous event, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these new Gentile Christians. There are witnesses there, not just those who had been affected, but by people who had come with Peter from Joppa. So it's not just Peter. It's not just Peter and these Gentiles. It's Peter and these Gentiles and Jewish Christians from Joppa. So we have a publicly witnessed event, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, not just in a quiet, like, okay, we've received the Spirit way, but there is signs given. They are speaking in tongues. And in recognition of that, Peter just shakes his head and can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have? The implied answer, no, there's nobody in their right mind who are looking at this, who believe in Christ, who sees the Holy Spirit poured, we cannot withhold baptism. And that baptism was a, you are in, you are a part of the church. You are no longer on the periphery, you're no longer separated and set apart, you are one of us. And thus the first Gentiles are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then the final act of our passage concerns kind of the reception and the response of the Jewish church to this news. We're not going to read the fullness of 1 to 18 of chapter 11 because a good chunk of it is a repetition of everything we've just read. But at the beginning we read, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order." And so Peter goes and he details a full account of his vision and how he came to Cornelius and the resulting instance. And then in verse 15 of chapter 11, Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." That's at Pentecost. "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." And even just reading that statement, all of us should rejoice, because that's us. "To us also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So Peter recounts before his fellow Christians, including those called the circumcision party, and we have to remember that the entire church up to this point were all circumcised. So the circumcision party was not some kind of offshoot sect, but they were those who advocated for a stricter and somewhat more exclusionary interpretations of God's Old Testament law. But describing his encounter with Cornelius, including the divine visitations that brokered this meeting, that whole account ends with Peter's opponents silenced and this incredible declaration of verses 17 and 18 of Acts 11. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So we like to, reading this passage, we know Paul's later issues with the Judaizers and people kind of coming and saying, "Well, no, all the Gentiles need to be circumcised if they want to be a part of us." And we kind of like to kind of turn up our nose at the circumcision party, but Paul has poked, or Peter has poked the hornet's nest here, going, "I went and preached the gospel to the Gentiles and they received the Holy Spirit." And at least in this instance, we can't turn up our nose or look down upon the circumcision party, because their response is as it should have been. As faithful Jews who had become Christians, they should be immediately questioning, "Whoa, you're changing the rules. Why are you changing the rules?" That was a reasonable response. "We have to follow these laws. These laws are still from God. Jesus said he wasn't taking away the law of the Old Testament, so what's going on here?" But then he gives the account, says, "This is what happens," and they say, "Well, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that lead to life," and they worship. This is thousands of years of Jewish custom, Jewish cultural norms and understandings being turned on their head. So the resistance was reasonable. The resistance was right, even according to their understanding thus far. And their response in this moment is also right. They respond in worship. So this is kind of climax number two in the book of Acts. The Gentiles are now a part of the church. That's incredible. That is mind-blowing thus far. And remember, he's writing to Theophilus, and Theophilus is a Gentile, so he's hearing this going, whoa. So as we come to the end of our kind of five acts of our passage here, I want to leave us with kind of three points of consideration or application for this incredible moment in church history from Dr. Luke, and written to the most excellent Theophilus. And the first point, and maybe this one might come a little bit out of left field, looking at our passage, but good works matter. They matter. The angel of the Lord said to Cornelius, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. Don't get me wrong, Cornelius and his household are no more saved by these good works than any of us can be saved by such today. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But Cornelius' faithfulness to Yahweh is rewarded by the Lord. His faithfulness to God is demonstrated by his good works, his devotion to prayer, his care and generosity, particularly for the people of Israel. And so God tells him to send for Peter. And that's still a gift of God, still of God. And for us this morning, for Theophilus, as he would have received this, there is this reminder that while God is the one who saved, while God is the one who pours out his Holy Spirit upon these Gentiles, it is all of God's doing, but these good works, what Cornelius has done, the faithfulness that he is engaged in, it does matter. It is used by God for his purposes. And in accordance with God's will, it can result in great blessing for his servants. So it is important for us to recognize what we do does matter. It, yes, salvation is from God, but what we do still does matter. And our second point, getting to the core of chapter 10, the gospel is hope. The gospel is hope. And for us here in our kind of modern sensibilities, as ones who are kind of constantly exposed to gospel truth, especially if we attend a faithful Bible preaching church, we are pretty well acquainted with the gospel, at least at a surface level, and we can get callous to this. We can forget just how transformational the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Luke, writing to Theophilus, is saying, you have heard about what happened. You have heard about Jesus. And you have been taught about Jesus. And I want you to be certain about what I know that you have heard. He had heard about what Jesus has done, and here he receives kind of all over again from Dr. Luke. And for the first time in Luke and Acts, which again are written together, Theophilus hears the fullness of the gospel preached to Gentiles like himself. For the first time, he hears, this is to my people. He hears the gospel preached and he sees, and he, even reading through Luke and into the beginning of Acts, I'm sure Theophilus, depending on how much he had been instructed, going, but where do I as a Gentile fit in here? How does this good news become good news to me? And then he hears the gospel preached to the Gentiles. And he is given a moment, because we know that the Judaizers were a problem throughout much of the early church. And he has a moment where he is told that if he has a Jewish person look down on him as a Gentile convert to Christianity, he can come right back. He has a built-in comeback right in what Peter said. What God has called clean, let no man call unclean. Just try to put yourself in Theophilus' shoes. All of a sudden, the gospel is for him, and he can, right here, this is what happened. What God has called clean, let no man call unclean. I am clean before God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That would have been exciting news. Like, I can picture Theophilus' heart racing. This is for me. The gospel is hope. In Luke 4, Jesus identified himself as the subject of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 61, which said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The good news of the gospel is all of these things, and the greatest part of that is that it is the year, it is the season of creation where the Lord's favor may once again be enjoyed by all those of any nation who fear the Lord and do what is right and acceptable to him. The gospel is not just some wholesome school of thought that is developed here. It is not just a moral and decent manner of living. The gospel of Jesus Christ is real and steadfast hope of everlasting life and right relationship with God forever to those blessed elect who would be called saints, who would receive the gift of salvation and confess Christ as Lord and Savior. This wasn't planned, but our memory verse this morning from our children, from 1 Samuel 2:9, Old Testament prophet, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness." He will guard the feet of his saints. The saints can now receive the gift of salvation if they confess Christ as Lord and Savior. What is right and acceptable before God is to bend the knee in worship to God the Son. That is what is right and acceptable. And if you want to do all that is right before God, you have to bend the knee before Christ and receive his righteousness, because you can't do all that is right. So there's still a challenge there. You have to bend the knee before Christ because you can't do what is right and acceptable on your own. So the gospel is hope. And third, and kind of finally, there is no warrant for us to limit the spread and the scope and the shape of the gospel. The gospel, of which the coming and the giving of the Holy Spirit is a part, was not a tool in Peter's hands to do with as he pleased. That is why when Cornelius came and worshipped at Peter's feet, Peter, "Nope, I am just a man. The gospel is not my tool. Simon the magician had it wrong. The gospel is not man's plaything." Theophilus had heard the gospel. But the gospel, as Paul would put it later in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. The power of God found in the gospel is beyond anyone's ability to control, and we should not be seeking to control it or curb it or conform it to our own aims. I hate to say that throughout history, we are all familiar at least enough with the history of the church that men and women, both well-meaning Christians and outright wolves in sheep's clothing, have sought to exercise human authority over God's gospel and use God's gospel for their own aims. But the gospel is not for us to do with as we please. The gospel is not for us to fence. The gospel is not for us to shape. The gospel is not for us to do anything with other than to stand and witness to it as it is proclaimed to us in Scripture. We don't get to narrow the audience of the gospel to those that we deem worthy. Period. We don't get to say, yeah, this is not for you. Nor, and this is important, nor do we get to broaden the promises of the gospel to make it more palatable to mankind. We don't get to mess with the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for belief in Christ. And the gospel is declared to us in his word. We don't get to narrow it down and we don't get to broaden it out. We get to proclaim it. It is here. We get to proclaim what is here and nothing more. Because our world is not going to like a lot of what the gospel has to say. So we don't get to say, you can't have it, but we also don't get to say, well, you can have it. You know what? That's fine. The gospel is its own thing, given to us by God. It is truth, straight truth. And we are not to water it down, nor are we to narrow it down. We proclaim the full content of the gospel to all men, to all nations, and if they don't like it, they can take that up with God. But we have to be faithful to Christ's command to stand as witnesses to the gospel in our world. So, brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, may we as God's people continue to live faithful and upright lives, acting with good works as God's people ought to do. Because to do so does carry great blessing. It is a great blessing to do what we are called to do. Our good works do matter. And may we never forget the incredible hope of the gospel that as much as our good works do matter before God, they can't earn us anything and you don't have to earn your way into heaven anymore. Or you never did. You could not. You never could. Doesn't matter how good you are, you could not earn it. The gospel is hope. And may it never be commonplace or taken for granted. Even as I picture Theophilus' reaction of hearing the gospel that is now finally for him, let's remember that moment in our hearts and our lives, whether it was as little children or whether it was 2 years ago, where finally the Spirit opens our eyes and we go, the gospel is for me. Let's remember that excitement and that hope and operate in it. And if you have lost that excitement, lost that hope, go back to God's word and hear what good news it is. Go back to God's word and hear the alternative and realize that's no longer ours. That's no longer our lot or our fate. Our fate is now eternal life in Christ Jesus because of the person and work, what has been done through Christ Jesus. And may we always, as God's people, who are excited about the hope that is found in the gospel that we have accepted and believed, may we always seek to declare and witness to that gospel. We have the best news that has ever existed. Let's proclaim it. And let us proclaim it without addition and without subtraction. Let us proclaim it exactly as it has been delivered to us in Scripture, to all whom God gives us opportunity. Now I invite our music team to come and lead us in a closing song. And while they do so, I'd invite you to join with me in prayer. O Lord our God, we could not even for a moment earn or deserve the good favor that you have bestowed upon us. We do not deserve to be saved. You did not save us because you knew how amazing we could be or could become. You have called to yourself a people who didn't deserve it. You have snatched us from the flames of our own judgment for your own glory and for our good. Lord, may we be enraptured with the hope of the gospel. May we look at who you are and what you've done and be in awe of our God and what he has done. And may we witness to it faithfully. May we live and act with good works in accordance to with the truth that we have heard. And Lord, we thank you that you have seen fit to call to yourself even Gentiles such as us. That you have called for yourself a people, that you have built the church, the universal church, the church across all times and all places and all ages. And that you also have built for yourself a local body, a body of believers called Elk Point Baptist Church, that we can come and be fed and be encouraged and be built up in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord, that we can come and find your truth. Lord, hold us to your truth. May we never deviate from or preach any gospel other than what is found in your word. And as your word is preached, as your gospel is proclaimed, may lives be changed. May the people of the Lakeland and Elk Point and the surrounding area hear the truth, and may they be called and changed according to your will and your good pleasure. That your church might be built up, that your name might be further proclaimed, and that we might be allowed to participate in the work that you are doing. We are so thankful, even having the annual meeting last night, to be reminded of your unbelievable faithfulness to us as a church over the course of this past year. And to speak of plans in the year ahead, of exciting opportunities and plans that we have going forward, and we place all of those things in your hand and say, if you will. And we say, your will be done. And may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.